Your reading this morning continues our studies in the book of Acts. We read in chapter 13 and from the 13th verse. I hope that after we have read God's word, you will take a moment or two to have a look at the screen to see where Paul came from Antioch. Last week we saw him arriving in Cyprus. He sailed on from there. We find him today at Perga and going from there up into Pisidian Antioch in the middle of Turkey. I hope the map helps. It is sometimes good to see what is happening as well as to hear what has happened. So reading in the 13th chapter and from the 13th verse, the first missionary journey after the church at Antioch had commissioned their missionaries and sent them out. From Paphos, that is in the island of Cyprus, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought forth to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one, no, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he has or he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. And may God add his blessing to this public reading from his own holy word. Now, can I turn your attention, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Acts chapter 13. Now, I want to begin this morning by saying that Scripture never conceals the failings of God's servants. There is a little phrase here that we can so easily pass over in verse 13, where we read, John left them to return to Jerusalem. John Mark, the traveling companion of Paul and Barnabas, had enough of mission. And he decided to return home, and we are not told why. Perhaps the glamour of mission had evaporated, and the harsh realities and discomforts of mission were beginning to take their toll. John was a man who put his hand to the plough and turned back. And we know this was a particular disappointment to Paul. Indeed, when Paul sets out for his next missionary journey recorded in Acts 15, he adamantly refuses to take John with him. This source of discouragement, this man who had proved himself faithless in the task. The expansion of the church was not without its problems. And there are those today who are faced with discouragement and disappointment in regard to their own lives and church involvement. And they say, If only we had belonged to the church of another era, things would be better for us. If only we belonged to the church of this first century, these problems would disappear. But I believe we need to learn that the early church, the first century church, experienced problems as real as the problems we experience today. And the thing that I want us to grasp, the thing that is important to grasp here is this, that despite all of these failures and all of these discouragements, God did His work. God is bigger than our greatest disappointments. I want you to picture Paul and Barnabas with sore and heavy hearts, making their way from Perga, 100 miles up into the mountains, arriving at the town of Pisidian, Antioch, the provincial capital of the province of southern Galatia. The band of three had been reduced to only two. And their arrival in the synagogue on that first Sabbath day caused a particular stir. These strangers were far travelled, and visitors in those days were often involved in the church services. I'm sure our visitors today are relieved that we don't continue this practice. But in the first century, visitors were often involved in the church services. And no sooner were Paul and Barnabas seated than they were asked, verse 15, "Brothers, if you have any message of encouragement for the people, please speak." And what a golden opportunity this was for them to address a large congregation. Did Paul think to himself, "Oh, I can't. I'm so discouraged in the light of John Mark's defection. I don't feel like preaching today." It's all too easy, isn't it, to allow personal discouragements and disappointments to distract us from the work of God. "I don't feel like preaching today." How many of us get angry with God for allowing us to be the victim of this circumstance or that? Had Paul allowed himself to be overwhelmed by the loss of John Mark? Had he allowed himself to become distracted and to wallow in a sea of self-pity, he would have been in no fit state to seize this opportunity for service that God had given him. But he was ready, and he seized the opportunity. Can I remind you this morning of Elijah, the Old Testament prophet of God? On one occasion, he was so distressed by his circumstances, so consumed with self-pity, so discouraged by the way things were going in the work of God, that he ran away and he hid himself in a cave. He just wanted to curl up and to die. He'd torn up the mandate God had given him for service. And as he was drowning himself in that sea of self-pity, God drew near and asked this question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, "Why have you contracted out of my service? Why have you allowed these circumstances that have so discouraged you to blind you to the fact that I am still at work? Why have you stepped down from your God-given task?" You see, there were many opportunities for service passing Elijah by. I wonder this morning if God needs to approach some here who have contracted out of the life and mission of the church, perhaps because of some discouragement or hurt or disappointment, and to whisper to your heart, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why curling up in this cave when you are called to engage in royal service?" Paul, despite his soreness of heart, had not let go of his mandate for Christian service. And he is ready to seize this opportunity. I found myself wondering if it was the events of these verses that caused Paul to write some years later to a church not too far removed from Pisidian Antioch, the church at Colossae, to write these words, "Make the most of every opportunity." I wonder, are we able to lay hold of the opportunities for Christian service that God brings our way? Or do we allow ourselves to become so distracted that we are hiding in our Elijah's cave? God has not revoked his call to us to serve him. Now this morning I want us to think for a moment not only about God's mandate, but about the method Paul used to fulfill it. He was called, you will remember, to communicate the gospel. And in verses 16 to 38, Paul seems to be giving his hearers a history lesson. He covers a period of 1400 years. Now, I know some of you find history very boring, but this was much more than a history lesson. Paul, in these verses, is answering a question of fundamental importance. What was the reason for these people's existence? What was the reason for Israel's existence? Why had God graciously chosen Israel out of all the nations of the world? Was it because he had no real concern for the other peoples? Is God guilty of unjust favoritism? What answer does Paul give? The answer is that Israel were the custodians of God's promise of salvation for men. And it was through this people Israel that the Savior of the world was to come. This was the promise handed down from generation to generation. The Savior is coming. The Messiah is coming. This is no ordinary history. Irrelevant to modern man. It is the history of a God who makes promises to man and to woman in their deepest need, and who fulfills those promises. Now, these folk seated in the synagogue with their rich heritage and religious tradition sit there and listen as Paul drives home the undeniable privilege that is theirs. Verse 26, to you or to us has the word of this salvation been sent. Jesus, the Savior of the world, the fulfillment of these Old Testament promises, this is a message. This is a telegram, if you like, that is sent particularly and primarily and in the first place to the people for whom God had prepared it, the people of Israel, to the Jew first. And it is a message that calls for a personal response. It has an RSVP written all over it. The gospel is the communication of God's provision to man in his desperate spiritual need. And whenever a man or a woman comes under the sound of the gospel, these two glorious realities are brought together. God's gracious provision of a Savior and man's desperate need of a Savior. God's provision, man's need. And the meeting of these two realities always, always, always produces a response. We either see our spiritual need and we welcome God's provision, or, like the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the rulers of Jerusalem mentioned here in verse 27, we refuse to recognize our need and God's provision for that need. John tells us in the opening chapter of his gospel, he came to his own people, but his own received him not. They rejected him. And so to as many as received him, God gave the power or the authority to become the sons of God. Very well, you say, the gospel is God's telegram to man in his need. But what specifically is the nature of this provision? Examine the substance of Paul's teaching. Unpack it just for a minute or two, and you will discover that he concentrates all that he wants to say to this people on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now notice, he doesn't begin by speaking about Jesus' teaching, glorious as that is. Nor does he begin to catalogue the many miracles that Jesus performed, mind-boggling as they are. He preaches Christ crucified and risen. Why? Because the cross stands at the very center of the gospel message he had to proclaim. Without it, you will notice, there could be no forgiveness of sins. In verse 38, he says, after speaking of Jesus' death and resurrection, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is why I'm concentrating on Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That has effected forgiveness for men. And God's forgiveness is man's most basic need. Can I remind you for a moment that Paul wasn't preaching this sermon in either the local Berlini prison nor in the red light district of Pisidian Antioch. He was preaching to church people. Now, people today tend to regard themselves, I suppose, as basically good. And they view sinful people as those who rape young girls or murder old women, or the other way around, as it seems to be today. But Paul was preaching in church. For despite all their religion, their deepest need was still forgiveness. The one thing man needs most is the very thing that he himself is incapable of producing. And I have seen men go to great length to try and secure forgiveness. I can remember a day in Faisalabad in Pakistan, standing in a rooftop and watching a procession of men, thousands of men, flocking along the street. And they had whips in their hands and they were lashing their backs with these whips until the blood was staining their clothes red in their attempt to secure the forgiveness of God. In our own country, there are so many men and women who go to great lengths extraordinary lens to try and silence the inner conviction of their hearts that tells them they're guilty before God. They will enlist in a legion of good causes. They will give of their time and their energy and their money in the pursuit of forgiveness. Now, I'm not against good causes, far from it. But the motive of so many men and women in engaging is to try and secure the approval and the forgiveness of God. But nothing a man can do can erase the sin that separates him from God or estranges him from God's smile. And that is why at the very core of apostolic preaching is this note of forgiveness that flows from the death and resurrection of Christ. It is into this black prison of human hopelessness that Paul shines the spotlight of the gospel, declaring that Jesus has secured the forgiveness of sin for all who will place their trust in him. I am not surprised that the congregation in Pisidian Antioch wanted to hear more of this message. As they left church that day and smiled at the preacher and shook his hand, they didn't comment favorably or otherwise on the weather. Nor did they comment upon how nice the flowers were in church today. Nothing wrong with talking about these things. But the thing that was uppermost in their minds and fixed most firmly in their hearts was what they had heard. And so they say, "You'll speak about this again, won't you? We need to hear more of this." You were touching us at the very point of our need. Some years ago, John Donne wrote these words: God promises to forgive sins. Does that mean all my sins? He knows what original sin is, and I do not. And will he forgive me sin in that root? And sin in the branches too? He knows my secret sins and I do not. Will he forgive my obvious sins and those too? He knows my relapses into sins repented of. And will he forgive my faint relapses and my rebellious relapses after them? Will his mercy dive into my heart and forgive my sinful thoughts there, and shed itself upon my lips, and forgive my blasphemous words there, and bathe the members of my body, and forgive my unclean actions there? Will he forgive that dim sight which I have of sins now, when sins scarce appear to be sins to me? And will he forgive that over quick sight, when I shall see my sins through Satan's magnifying glass of desperation, when I shall see them greater than his mercy? These questions are questions that men and women are regularly asking about God's forgiveness. Can it possibly be as deep and as high and as wide and as comprehensive and as rich and as full and as free as the gospel makes out? We need to learn to do what Paul does here in this passage. For what he does in his apostolic preaching is he points to the cross and he says, there is the measure of God's forgiveness. There is the evidence that God cares more about you than about your sins. His Son came to be a sin bearer, your sin bearer. And through the years, therefore, gospel preachers have stressed to their congregations that forgiveness can be yours now. It isn't given to those who are good. It isn't given to any because they are less wicked than others. It is given only to those who, knowing that their sins have estranged them from God and made a blot upon their lives that they cannot remove, look to Jesus and trust in Him to carry them all away. This is at the very heart of Paul's message. But he not only stressed, notice, the availability of forgiveness through Christ's death, he spoke of justification, verse 39. Through Christ, everyone who believes is justified. Now, justification is one of the most wonderful words in the New Testament, and every Christian should be able to define it. It's a courtroom term. And in a court, a man is justified when he is acquitted by the judge of all of the charges brought against him. When the judge declares him and treats him as perfectly righteous. What then is Paul saying here? That in Christ, God offers more than forgiveness. Through Christ's death, God is prepared to treat us as though we are perfectly righteous. You take that in? God treating you? God treating me as perfectly righteous? You see, when a person becomes a Christian, God begins to look at on him in a completely different light. For he sees him as one who is wearing Christ's righteousness. This is the great exchange of the gospel. Jesus taking our unrighteousness and wearing that on the cross and bearing our punishment there and handing to us his perfect righteousness. We'll be singing in a moment, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on. My person or offering to bring. Because I am a justified man," says the hymn writer, "because I am clothed in Christ's righteousness, because I am accepted as righteous in God's sight, I can come, yes, with a sense of awe, but not with shaking knees in craven fear. Because God sees Christ's righteousness and says, welcome." Paul tells his hearers that Christ's death has established a relationship with God, which, notice, the law of Moses could not establish. Many Jews, like many people today, misunderstood the purpose of the law. They supposed that they could get into a right relationship with God by keeping it. They would say something like this: "I live a good life. I don't do anybody any harm. I attempt to keep the commandments, you know." But it's clear from Scripture that God never intended the law to be a means through which men and women would gain salvation. Its purpose was to show men that they had fallen short of God's standard and needed help from outside. And so Paul, writing to the Romans, could say, "By the law is the knowledge of sin. God's law shows me how real my need is, because I see how far I have fallen short of God's standards. Therefore, we dare not trust in law keeping, as many do, to be the means of securing our forgiveness and acceptance. These," says the apostle, "are secured through faith in Christ alone. The gospel he proclaimed was as simple and as profound as that." It's a glorious gospel. You might expect to find men and women falling over themselves to make it their own. But human pride and self-centeredness does not bring itself easily to receive God's grace gift. It finds the idea of receiving something for nothing to be repugnant. Something for nothing. Let it be earned. Let it be deserved or merited, but not received with empty hands. Paul knew how human nature worked. And so he reminds his hearers that the Old Testament prophets predicted that the gospel would be rejected by the very people most prepared to receive it, the Jews. Hence this quotation in verse 41 from the Old Testament. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. The rejection of God's grace gift, the rejection of forgiveness and acceptance through Christ's death. This is a warning that has an abiding application for those of us who gather for worship Sunday after Sunday, for those of us who are surrounded by a Christian heritage, Christian families, Christian friends. We who also find it hard to stoop low and with open hands receive what we can never earn and what we can never, ever deserve. The forgiveness and the acceptance of God. And I want to appeal to you this morning, as tenderly as I am able, not to reject the grace of God's provision in the gospel, as many have done, down through the centuries, and appeal to you to allow God to remove what you cannot remove, the burden of your guilt, and to enable you to taste the reality of His forgiveness and experience the joy of His acceptance, and to make that your very own today.